We are in Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 12. We'll review a little bit. But Paul ends up talking tonight, he ends up talking about these things, the goal and the prize. And he's looking to reach the goal and be awarded the prize. And there's several things we'll look at here today about that. One of the issues that appears that he's talking about is this ideal of individual perfection, of having already obtained the fullness of the Christian accomplishment, its perfection, or having already attained or reached the goal. And Paul is saying he has not reached perfection. In fact, as far as reaching the goal for which Christ has called him for, he hasn't reached that either, but he's pressing on. So the ideal here tonight is the pressing on of still striving. We're still in the race. The race has begun, and we are still in that race. And it may be that Paul's identifying several things here. We'll see in other books. But it may be that some in the Philippian church, besides the ideal of warning them about the Jewish ideas coming in, the Judaizers of trying to, instead of seeking Christ, seeking for some rituals or some other form of a Christian life, is there's also the ideal of perfection, where you become the perfect Christian. You no longer sin, or you obtain the fullness of what everyone else is seeking. And Paul is saying, one, he hasn't done it, and then basically it is impossible. You're never going to get there. The goal is going to be ultimately reaching Christ, and that's not going to take place until you meet Christ. And there is then here, while we're waiting for that, we're still something to be pressing on. We're not just sitting here waiting. So there's that contrast between just sitting back and saying we're already there and knowing you're not going to get there until you see Christ. But also while you're waiting, there's going to be this contest that you are in that you will be evaluated and there'll be a prize awarded to you by Jesus Christ. Well, let's go ahead and look in Philippians chapter 3. I'm going to begin in verse 7, read through the verses we read through last week. Paul had just finished talking about, the concept here is having a like mind. And we saw this in Romans. We mentioned this on Sunday. Paul says the same thing, uses the same word in Romans, that you have the same mind, that the Romans, there's the strong and the weak in the Roman church. And instead of the strong separating or the weak being critical of the strong because they've got freedom, or it might be the difference between Gentiles and Jewish understanding, Paul says that they need to be like-minded. And I mentioned this on Sunday, and this is kind of interesting because you see it here, you see it in Romans, is there is that first part of being saved. Is obviously you need to get saved, and Paul is reaching the world and trying to get people to Christ. But then there is that form of that time of teaching where you need to renew your mind. This is not the end. Teaching is not the end. It's part of the process. But what Paul says in Romans, and he's kind of shooting for right here, is that like-minded or the unity. Because just getting saved, that's not it. I mean, of course, you get to go to heaven when you die and you're in Christ. But you never really renewed your mind, which has to take place for you to develop your gifts and find out what's going on and actually function properly at this point in history is to understand what's going on. We have to be intellectual. We have to be, in a sense, knowledgeable about what's going on. You can't just get saved and create your own religion. You've got to get saved by knowledge of Jesus Christ and then renew your mind because your religion has already been established. You need to understand it. But in this process of this teaching and understanding your religion, Christianity, it can start sending people different directions because they understand things differently. And we need to keep working through this phase that we talk about this on Sunday. It's in Romans chapter 14 and 15, is to reach unity because this is going to be the goal. Ephesians chapter 4 talks about the same thing, is when we finally reach unity, it's going to be because we come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And we need to keep teaching, but the goal is not to have knowledge and separate from people, but this teaching it's really almost, not ironic, but it's almost counterproductive sometimes because you seem like the more you teach, the more people start to divide. But this is going to be the goal of unity. And Paul's saying the same thing right here. He's talking about being like-minded. And that like-mindedness is not agreeing with a certain denomination or agreeing with me or having some person or some group that we all come in unity with. But it's being saved through faith in Jesus Christ, coming to the knowledge of Jesus Christ, having your minds renewed. And then when we all reach this level of understanding, we will all be in unity with who? With Jesus Christ. Our unity is going to be with Jesus Christ, not just mystically or spiritually, but in our understanding. And we're reaching this unity. And that's why Paul says, be like-minded. Be like-minded. And he's warning them of things that they should avoid. And as we see in chapter 3, he begins talking about have the same mind. Let's see where we're at. I'll just begin in verse 7. He says, but whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss. And again, he considers a loss. He's using accounting terms, mathematical terms of bookkeeping, where you know you've got your assets and you've got your liabilities. And what he's saying is the things that he used to think were assets, they haven't just become zeros; they become liabilities. I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. In other words, they're interfering with his knowledge of Christ or progressing in Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. And we made a big deal about that because he's over here in verses 7 and 8, he's considering everything lost. He's saying, I used to consider it an advantage, an asset, but now I realize I have to consider all these things as liabilities. They're costing me, slowing me down. And so by making that adjustment in his bookkeeping, he now, because he's done that and has recognized Jesus Christ as his only asset, of knowing Jesus Christ as the only thing valuable, he says, for whose sake I have lost all things. This is now passive. Those other ones were active. He was considering, mathematically making the decision, doing the accounting work himself, moving these things over into the liability column. But because he moved those over here into the liability column, now passively people have responded to that, and he now has lost all things. Anything that people valued over here, when he moved it over here, he lost their approval, their recognition, any advantage he had from things, culture, society, individuals. I consider them rubbish. It's like, what? His point, I consider them rubbish. Again, that's a very, very negative word. That I may gain Christ and be found in him. In other words, I'm not even interested in it. I don't care that I've already considered him lost. I don't care what I've lost because I realize the value of knowing Christ Jesus. And so it can't even compare them. That I may gain Christ and be found in him. And that, again, appears to be some future time. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. Again, he's not going to attain anything by following the law. He's going to seek Christ, and that's going to change him. And he's going to, of course, fulfill the law, be righteous, be moral. But it's going to be because he's united with Christ, thinking like Christ, letting Christ change him. And again, that righteousness is positional righteousness, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. Then in verse 10, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his suffering, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. So in other words, he already knows Christ, but he's going to spend the rest of his life trying to know more of Christ. Again, that we talked about that last week. Jesus Christ is the creator. He's beyond the physical universe. And so we can measure certain things. Christ is immeasurable. And so once you get to that place, that's why being saved is important, obviously. But just saying, well, I'm saved, it's like, okay, you don't know a minuscule of what you need to know. You need to now know Christ. And how are we going to introduce you to Christ? Well, we're pray for you. Well, you need to pray, but that's not going to introduce them to Christ. Hope you have a vision of Christ visiting you. Well, that's rare and going to be kind of scary and kind of questionable. But throughout church history, throughout the Old Testament, with the prophets, with the apostles, with Jesus himself, it's going to be through his word, which fortunately for us is not a mystical experience in the sense that we've got to go off and find it. It's near you. It's right here. You don't have to go to heaven. You don't have to go to the underworld to get it. It's right here. It's in your mouth. It's right here. By knowing His Word, you're going to get to meet Christ, or at least meet His mind, meet His ways, meet His values. And you're going to transform yourself in this knowledge. But even once you begin doing this, say you're the Apostle Paul, there's still more of Christ to press in and know of. And here he says it again. I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection. And then that power of resurrection can be in many forms. It can be power of His resurrection at this point of being saved spiritually. It's going to be at this point of our lives right now where we're continuing to know Christ. We're being resurrected daily because we're learning more about Him. We're parts of our understanding, parts of our life are coming to life. And then, of course, there's going to be the third phase, which is going to be the physical resurrection or glorification. So I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in His suffering. That's part of the Christian experience. If you're going to renew your mind, you're going the opposite way as the world, and so there's going to be some suffering. And becoming like Him in His death. And how is that? In His death is going to be, you're going to be separated from the world. You're going to be in a place where you need to be resurrected. And here it is. And so somehow, again that phrase, and so somehow, that is not, again, you need to think about this, but it's like, is Paul questioning? I'm not sure if I'm going to make it or not. And so somehow, to attain to the resurrection from the dead, that so somehow is probably referring to, and we mentioned this last week, is he doesn't know if he is going to die physically and go to be with the Lord and then be resurrected at, you know, the appearance of the Lord, or if he's going to be alive when the Lord appears and be resurrected at that time. So when he says, and so somehow, and you can hear that in his writings other places, somehow it may not be raised from the dead. It may be like in 1 Corinthians 15, just transformed. We would call that the rapture. And so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. And again, we talked about that, the words, and you see it in the Greek from last week's notes, the resurrection out from among the dead. It's the out resurrection where you are with the dead and your resurrection out from among the dead. And again, it's a great word. It's an unusual word and it's almost clumsy in the Greek, but he makes a point of this is a resurrection where you're being separated from the dead. The dead are staying and you're being resurrected out from among the dead. Now, that's his goal. That's what he's doing. He's pressing on. And again, the issue here is he's warning them, don't be distracted by a bunch of goals or a bunch of legalistic standards. It's Christ. You want to know Christ, renew your mind, and get involved in what's going on with Jesus Christ's process. Now, he says, not that I have already obtained all this. So this appears, or he says, or have already been made perfect. So it appears here that there is this concept of perfection, or that he could attain it. And it's not necessarily that he's attained, because it's pretty clear he's pressing on. He wants to know Christ. But if you're going to have a legalistic standard, there is that possibility where you can click off all the numbers. I've done everything. In fact, Paul says, you go back and read it himself in verse 6, at the end of verse 6. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. So if you're going to introduce a law to somebody and there's going to be these 10 things you can't do or 10 things you should do or a certain way you act, whatever you're going to do, if you're going to take it away from pressing in and knowing Christ, knowing the truth and continuing to pursue this, there's going to be a standard which someone's going to be able to stand up and say, I am there, you're not. You need to be like me. There's going to be a standard. And Paul could have said that. You know, the Pharisees were telling Jesus that. We're doing it, you're not. You need to come over here and wash your hands like this. You need to stop, you know, harvesting grain on the Sabbath. And so if you're going to have any kind of a legalistic standard, or we can get into the holiness movement. And again, not in a Jewish way, but there's been times in church history where there's this holiness movement. We're going to become holy. We're going to start doing the things that are, again, we want to be righteous. We want to be moral. We want to do what God requires. But you can get with a group that's, there's standards for just all kinds of Christian behavior. And once that holiness movement kicks in, there's going to be someone who's going to rise to the top that has got at least publicly, socially, And a lot of times, you know, from just past experience, they're the ones that are just crashing and burning in their private life. A lot of times it shows up. And so Paul is saying right here, not that I have already obtained all this. So what he's setting as a goal, he's not saying I'm setting this as a goal so you can be like me. You can be like, he's going to say it towards the end of tonight's message, be like me and those who are follow me. I mean, he's by the end, he's going to say there's not just me, there's others, but we're going this way. We're pressing on. So right away he says, not that I have already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. I got some notes. Well, let me just read this and then I'm going to come back to the notes. Not that I've already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not, he says it again, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. Now this right here, this I'll just say this quick, I don't want to forget. The first one might be perfection, and then he starts talking about a goal, setting off for a goal. This perfection, he first says, not that I've already been made perfect, but I press on. Then the next thing he says is that even disqualifies that. I'm pressing on, but I'm not even pressed on far enough. So one is he's saying, I've not been made perfect, but I'm pressing on towards the goal, but I'm not even pressing on enough yet. There's still room for me. So I think these are disqualifiers from two different areas, the perfection and the goal. Not that I've already attained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind. And the word forgetting means assigning to oblivion. So, I mean, something that is behind him, he's assigning it to oblivion. And that could be his Jewish life. That could be his persecution of the church. That could be the fact that he's in jail or in prison waiting for his a court case in Rome right now because of, you know, for 5 years of imprisonment. Maybe it could have been avoided. Maybe there's mistakes that he's made. But whatever it is, assigning the past to oblivion, it doesn't matter. You can't go back and change it. So you forgetting what is behind, you assign it to oblivion and straining towards what is ahead. Of course, you can learn from it. You can take experience from it. But it's not like you've lost. He said, I assign that to oblivion and I move on. Straining towards what is ahead or things yet to be learned. I press on towards the goal to win the prize. These are big words right here. I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Now, with that understanding, with what he's just said, he makes this point, verse 15. All of us who are mature should take such a view of things. What he's just told you is the mature, if you're going to live the successful Christian life, if you're going to perform mature in as an adult Christian, not as a baby Christian, not as someone who's struggling to figure out what they understand or believe, but as a mature Christian, you're going to understand what he's just said, and that is how you're living your life, and that is how you're trying to help other people. You're not giving them a list of 10 things they've got to do. You're not, you know, setting some kind of standards. You're not distracting with all the different, you know, peripheral things. You're getting them focused on Christ and saying, press on to know Christ and for the reason he's called you here. What is your purpose? And you're going to have to know Christ or his word and then press on to what he's called you for something. He's called you, well, then you could go through a list of things he's called you for. One, to become like him. Be self-serving. He's called you in some kind of a service, like a ministry. Again, that ministry doesn't have to be, again, something that's recognized in the church bulletin, but some kind. These are things you're pressing on to know Christ and to fulfill the reason he's called you for. And this is your Christian life, is to know him, and then why has he called you to be saved? And it's not to follow a law. It's not to follow a list. It's not to please people. It's something bigger than that. And those who are mature will take such a view of such things. And then if someone were to say, well, yeah, but I don't know about, you know, what, not my teaching. My teaching, I may be off track in my interpretation of this. I don't, you know, I'm meaning. because this verse does not apply to what I'm teaching. It applies to what Paul has just said. So if I've misrepresented what Paul said, then of course this verse doesn't apply. But whatever Paul was saying, and I'm trying to explain what he was saying, but whatever Paul was saying, he says this about it. And if on some point you think differently, if on some point you want to argue with Paul, now again, there's room to argue with me. I may have made a misrepresentation here. But if whatever Paul was saying there, in a very clear sense, if someone wants to argue and say, well, yeah, but, he says, if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. How? Well, because you're arguing. Why are you arguing with him? Because he's just told you, everyone who's mature has this view. And if you're saying, yeah, but I've got some questions. I don't know if I agree with it. You know why you disagree with that? Because you're still a baby. It's because you're still an infant in Christ. It's because you're still immature. Now, that doesn't go for my teaching, because my teaching's human interpretation. It's questionable. You know, I'm trying to do the best I can. But as far as whatever Paul's saying, he's saying when you're mature, you will understand and do the same thing I'm doing. But if on some point you say, I don't know, I think differently, well, I understand that. Now you've got it. We're right back into Romans. This is the strong with understanding, freedom in Christ. They know what's going on. Then over here's the weak. They're the ones who are lacking knowledge. They're lacking understanding. They're still the babies. They're the ones that are still growing. They don't have full maturity in their understanding. And so they're going to be, the weak are going to be critical of the strong and say, you should be cutting your hair shorter because good Christians have short hair or whatever it is. They don't understand the freedom and who the strong Christian is. They're judging them by this weak position. Now, in 1 Corinthians, talks about this, Romans, we just got done with this in church. In that case, the strong, just so we go off a brief tangent here, the strong are to temper their maturity, temper their knowledge, temper their understanding with love. This is where knowledge puffs up and destroys everything. Doesn't say don't have knowledge, it says with your knowledge, have love, temper your love, and try to reach these weak. And that's what Paul's saying right here. If on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. I'm not upset. Of course you're going to disagree with it. It's like your teenage kids, you know, arguing with you. Dad, you don't understand. No, I understand. I know exactly. But it's like, okay, listen. If on some point you think differently, in time, and I you know this from your own experience, I can't tell you how many times, and this is one of the fun conversations we have when all the boys get back together with me. We sit around and talk or something. It's like they laugh about, we go both ways. They laugh about how now, you know, that they're 25, they're 30, they're 33, whatever. It's like, yeah, and I didn't have to teach them. And I told them this when at home. I tell them, there's this, you're going to learn this. There's one of two ways you're going to learn this. One, you can listen to me now and do what I say, or you can say, I don't think so, and disagree with me, and on some point think differently, but right here, then I would say, but God is going to have to teach you then. It's going to be easier for you to listen to me, God's representative, your parent, but if you disobey me and go off on your own, I won't be there to teach you, but you will learn it. And God's going to be taught to you by God through life. Please, it's easier if you learn it right now here at home. But you will eventually learn. And as things circle around, they come back home. Sure enough, they've learned it, you know. And that's exactly what takes place here. And if on some point, son, you think differently and want to argue with dad, that too God will make clear to you. You will find out that I'm right. Now, I'm using the example of me and my sons, but Paul's saying it right here. He's saying the same attitude. All of us who are mature, all of us who have lived life and are mature, in this sense, the Christian life, have such a view of things. Now, if you're a teenager and you think differently and you've got a different opinion, understand, we appreciate that because we once were teenagers too. We're not going to say you're stupid. We're not going to say you're ignorant. We're not going to say, we're just going to say, okay, you've got some things to learn. And you'll eventually be over here sitting with us saying, yep, that's the way it is. Now, good luck. Now, I want to clear that up too, because I said earlier, it goes both ways, because when we sit around and talk, me, the dad, and with my six boys who are now all adults, what goes around comes around. Now, I was not always right, you know. Sometimes I made declarations or I had rules. And there's a, I mean, you know what it's like when you get, you know, we're a family, we're a young family, but we're becoming that old family, in a sense, that you sit around long enough and you keep telling the same stories. Every Christmas, the same, I get together with my boys, and if we're together for 2 days and we go eat out, we're at some hotel, sitting around the pool, whatever, it's like, it's going to come up. I'm going to hear it every year for the rest of my life. Remember that day Dad told us to shut down. This is one of the stories they bring up. And I would do it again. But they make things up too, I think. But this is a true story. I came home one time and I said, okay, shut the TV off. You know, we had like two channels. Shut the TV off. And, you know, no one moves. So I got six boys. No one moves. I shut it off. And I, you know, I'm busy. I come back and everyone's still there. You know how I fixed that problem? I took a wire cutter, cut the end off the cord. And, of course, they'd never seen anything. I wire houses. I've rewired. It's not a big deal. But for them, it's like Dad just cut the cord off the TV. It's like, you can't plug it in now. And, of course, I unplugged it first, okay? Yeah, exactly. Otherwise, that'd be another story. But, you know, and that story will always come up. And they add to the story, and I do not remember this part, that I come in and say, and it's like, won't the TV turn on? And it's like, Dad, you cut the cord off. I don't think that happened. I don't remember that part. But anyway, the point that I'm just trying to be fair, because my kids grow up and they come back and say, Dad, you're right. But believe me, there's times where I go back and I go, yeah, you know, I could have handled that differently, you know. And the boys noticed the difference between, you know, especially when Jacob and Zachary, the younger two, were kind of going through junior high and high school. By that time, Justin and Paul had gone out and they'd come back. And they're like, what happened? I mean, we leave and you completely change. Because I treated Jacob completely different than I did Justin. Because Justin was the oldest of six. And by when Justin was 14, Jacob was, what, still two. So Justin going all the way, I mean, I've got this group of boys right here, and I've got to keep Justin under control because I've got this train coming behind him. But by the time Jacob gets there, it's like he's 12, 14 years old. It's like, well, whatever you get home is fine. I mean, there's the track is already set. So, yes, things did change. They bring that up too. And then, of course, now there's Tyler, and it's like, what? We never got to do that. You know, Tyler's doing everything, but there's only one of him, you know. Oh, yeah, because he went to, Justin went to a boot camp for the Marines out in San Diego, and of course, I was kind of concerned that, you know, I'm going to get this phone call that, you know, come get your son. We can't use this kind of person, you know, so I was kind of concerned, you know, and you know, he was good, but, you know, the Marine Corps, I mean, being trained at boot camp at Marines, what, you know, they're trying to break you, you know. Well, finally, after a few days, a week or so, he got to make a phone call. They gave everybody a chance to call home. So we were waiting for this phone call. It's just kind of like, what's happening? I mean, he goes, are you okay? He goes, oh, yeah. I says, are you liking it? Yeah, I kind of like it. He says, Dad, he says, it's like living at home, except it's got profanity. He says the only difference between being at home and being at boot camp is they use profanity when they talk. He said otherwise he says it's the same thing. So, yeah, exactly. It's like, and of course, that may have been a way Justin perceived it, but he's the oldest of six boys. It was like a boot camp. It's like this thing has to be run. By the time Jacob got there, there's one. It's like whatever. It's like, okay. Well, that was useful, I hope. But that's what he said. I mean, 15, if you want a way of interpreting that verse 15, all of us who are mature should take a such view of things. And such view of what things? The way he's just described this of knowing Christ and pressing on to attain the goal, and there's a prize at the end. All of us who are mature should take such view. We're pressing on for this goal. There's a goal here we're reaching towards, and it's Christ-centered. And at the end of this goal, there's going to be a prize that will be rewarded. If you're mature, you understand this. And this goal is not some kind of legal law on, you know, what kind of rules your church has, or that this is not the Christian life. That's religion. This is costly. He just got to say it. I've lost all things. You said on this court, you're going to lose all things. And this right here, you can gain. This look at Paul, when he was in legal land, he gained. He became prominent. He became one of the leaders because he was the best. And so it's kind of, you know, if you're achieving all these great things in some religious system, you may not be on this path. You may be pleasing this religious system, but not pressing on. And so Paul says, all of us who are mature should take such a view of things. Basically, that's the only way. And if on some point you think differently, that too, God will make clear to you. You will catch up. There's only one track. And as you mature, everyone's being filtered into this track. And if you're over here arguing and think it's different, well, give it time. You'll eventually be in this track, and this is the mature way of looking at it. Verse 16, and here's again, this is important to understand, especially when you're talking about the strong believer looking at the weak believer. Again, sometimes the strong can look at the weak believer and say, they're ignorant, and then just separate from them. That's wrong. Because that's when it says knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. It doesn't say knowledge is bad. You've got to have knowledge. You've got to know Christ. You've got to be trained in these things. Hebrews talks about having your senses trained with this. So you've got to be strong, but that strength, you've got to look back at these people. You're always serving. You've got to temper your strength with love. Knowledge by itself will puff you up and say, look, I'm right, they're wrong. Okay. But now with that perspective, you've got the correct perspective. Add love to that, and what are you going to do? You're going to go back and help them. It's like someone that can swim, seeing someone else that can't swim. Look, they're drowning out there. I'm a great swimmer. Well, you know, I'll just sit here on the lifeguard chair and wave and have people take pictures of me because I'm the lifeguard. I'm the great swimmer. But there's people drowning. Yeah, they're losers. Well, knowledge puffs up. The ability to swim puffs you up. But now temper that with love. But love does what? Love gets back in the water, goes out and saves somebody. It doesn't mean you stop being a good swimmer. You still have to be a good swimmer, but you're going to have to temper that or add to that love and concern and go out here and help somebody. Now that's what the strong do. The weak, because they misunderstand the strong, they'll be looking at them, being critical, saying, why aren't they following these rules that make them a good Christian? Why aren't they down here with us? Well, because you're not in the right waters. And so in Corinthians or Romans, the weak are judging the strong, and the strong are not assisting the weak. Now, I was going to say something there. That wasn't where I was going to go with that. Let me read this again. Oh, I know. Only let us live up to what we have already obtained. Verse 16. So if you've got the strong over here, they're on this track, and you've got the weak over here, or someone who doesn't agree with Paul and the mature idea, they're saying, I disagree. Well, right here, it says, let us just live up to what we've already attained. You do have some understanding, and whatever you understand, put that into practice. And the things that you don't understand, that's coming. But start doing these things. But again, we have to be like-minded. And that's this whole topic, is be like-minded. Some are going to be strong. We're using words out of Romans and 1 Corinthians and applying it here. Some that are mature. Some that are then obviously immature, or they disagree with Paul's teaching. Just, okay, fine. You understand this. Do the things you understand and get moving in this direction. God will bring you into line later. But make sure you keep encouraging each other, because there's no room to break this. This is what happens. I mean, you can see this happening. These people become this church. These people break away and become... Because if it's, say, dancing, these people don't dance, and these people dance. It's like, wow, we can't go over there. It's like, is dancing really... Maybe it is. Is that really the issue? It's like, well, we can't be with immoral people that dance. And so they're going to come over here, and they're going to start their own thing. And these people over here are assuming that, again, dancing is just an example I used. I think there's probably certain places you shouldn't be dancing, but dancing itself, I think, is... Okay, we're not talking about dancing tonight. Okay, verse 16. Only let us live up to what we have already obtained. I'll read verse 17. I'll go back and make some explanation. Join with others. Now, this is interesting. In following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. So Paul is considering himself, in Romans, he considers himself strong. Here he considers himself mature. In fact, he's setting himself up as the pattern. Because he is pressing on to know Christ. But he also says this, if we look at this, join with others in following my example, meaning there's been others who have joined with Paul. They understand this, and they're on this track. He says, and also, take note of those who live according to the pattern that we have given you. The pattern he's given you, others in Philippi are following it, and everyone should take note of those and recognize them. Interesting, last night at the 1 Corinthians 16, Stephanas was set up at the end of the book. Paul is saying, Stephanas is your, he says, follow him. There's guys like him and people that are like him that are on this track. Those are guys you should be following. These people over here in the other Corinthian churches that are divided up and arguing back and forth, he says, no, they're going the wrong way. Guys like Stephanas who are serving the church are the guys you should follow. Okay, those are the verses we look at tonight. Let's go to the notes very quickly. I want to point a few things out. In the first bullet point we see there, on that very first word, I've got the Greek words written out for you with all the transliterations and the verb forms. And you can see the Strong's numbers. You know this, but the Strong's numbers are right above there. If you then, this is not live on my website. It's just a PDF. But if you go to the website that has these and other websites, you can click on those numbers or click on those Greek words, and it'll take you to all kinds of resources that explain these words. But anyway, the analogy that Paul has been using and the terms he has used to express himself have been from the world of accounting. And that's how we began the class. That's what we saw last week, was he talking about assets and liabilities. But now Paul moves into the world of athletics, competition, self-discipline, running, winning. He's now going into an analogy of athletics, and particularly running. He's going to be, and this is, again, to understand what he's saying, it's going to be useful if you keep these things in mind of a runner. There's going to be a goal. And the goal, what they would have in these days, the goal would be a post. We have a finish line. And I'm not saying they never had a finish line, but they would have a post. And there would be a runner here, or several runners, and they would be looking at the post. And when they would run, the winner would get a prize. And the prize would be given out to them by the dignitary that was officiating the games. Not officiating in the sense of, you know, like a basketball referee is officiating, but they're the ones that were overseeing all the festivities, giving the signals and giving the announcements. And it was all kind of time. They're going to be the official, would be the one who gave the prize to the one who reached the goal. And all this is going to come up in this conversation. I did want to point this out, and this goes backwards a little further than I want to go. But it says, chapter 3, verse 12, not that I have already obtained all this or have already been made perfect. I do want you to go to 1 Corinthians 4. And this is going back on that concept of perfection. And I'm not sure if it's worth noting, but Philippi was in Macedonia, just north of Achaia, where Corinth. So, I mean, they're not, you know, just a few miles apart, but they're in the same culture, and they're, you know, in the, you know, just in the same, you know, peninsula per se. But 1 Corinthians 4, when we talk about perfection, that perfection could also have some eschatological concept to it. Where not only is it you being holy and having these standards that you're trying to reach, but they could also have an eschatological meaning to it, meaning you're already in the kingdom. See, Paul, I think, is pretty clear. He is not in the kingdom. I mean, he's a member of the kingdom, but remember, our citizenship is in heaven. We are here on earth, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we're waiting for a Savior from heaven to come here. So we are not in that. We're members of the kingdom, but we are not in the kingdom. It's like Philippi. They're in Philippi. They've got certain rights, but they are, you know, not home yet. Now, in 1 Corinthians 4, here's just an example of this, and you can hear it. I'll read this. I'm going to begin in verse 6, please. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 6. Now, he's been teaching the Corinthians about being servants and how him and Apollos are servants. Now, brothers, I have applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, do not go beyond what is written. In other words, it's been revealed to you, stay in this track, again, know Christ, but don't go beyond what's been told to you. Don't be creating your own religion. Then you will not take pride in one man over against another. For who makes you different from anyone else? In other words, the Corinthians, in a sense, are separating from the church. And we see this last night and throughout on our Monday night study recently. They're getting their own ideas, and they're adapting Christianity to the Greek culture, like with the resurrection, all the spirituals, all the mysticism. So in other words, what makes you different from anyone else? And that anyone else refers to the other churches that are apostolic church plants. And what do you have that you did not receive? In other words, you're Gentiles. You didn't know anything. Everything you have came from the Apostle Paul or Apollos or somebody that's came and taught you. Just like us, we don't create Christianity. It's been given to us. What do you have that you did not receive? What am I teaching that I... This is an important point. What am I teaching that I didn't already receive? The answer should be nothing. Because if I'm up here saying, I know that's what this says, but let me tell you, and I go off on my own little tangent here, unless I'm making an example from my sons or something, but that's just to bring a point here. But if someone goes off and says, no, and they start talking about something that's not been given, they're no longer Christians. They're into something else, probably dangerous. So he says that. They are doing it. What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? Verse 8. Already you have all you want. And this is already, this is an eschatological reference, meaning you should not have this. This is not even available yet. Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. You have become kings. And that without us. And it's eschatological. Because part of this eventual glorification is the concept that we'll become kings. Jesus is the King of kings, the Lord of lords, and we are the kings in his kingdom that he is the king over. And they're already rich. They've already got all they want. They've already become kings, and that without us. That's without Paul. Meaning it's like, well, read on. How I wish that you really had become kings, because if you were really kings, so that we might be kings with you. Because when you are really a king in the eschatological sense, then we will be kings also because we're there. But it's kind of odd that I'm the apostle and I'm still, you know, down here living a normal life and you're already a king, you're already rich, you already eschatologically received, again, the prize, you're already there, you're already made perfect. How I wish that you were really become kings so that we might be kings with you. For it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession. Like men condemned to die in the arena, we have been made a spectacle of the whole universe. And he goes on and talks about that. And he ends up getting back to the point. He says, consider, I'm the one who brought you the truth. I'm the father of your faith. I introduce you. Why all of a sudden are you already done with the race? They finished the race. They're already kings. But I was the one who introduced you to the faith, and I'm still back here struggling. In other words, something's wrong. And what's wrong with the Corinthians is their theology. And that's possibly what he's also seeing there in Philippi. I'm going back to the notes again. I just want to point that out. It's just interesting that you've got some people not just reaching perfection, having a holiness movement, but also in Corinth, it branched off eschatologically that they were already in that state. And it messed them up a lot in the church. If you get that place, it's called, dominion theology. You ever heard of dominion theology today, where you can control everything as if you are in control. You are a king, and you have the certain rights of the son of the king, and you can do certain things. It's kind of like, not so much. I mean, and then people get up and become popular, they become famous. They've got things that they've done, they've accomplished, miracles they've produced. And again, there's a difference between a miracle and someone having dominion and being able to rule God's creation because they're the sons of God. It's like, remember Romans, where nature is waiting for the sons of God to be revealed. They're not revealed yet. We're waiting to be revealed. We are still, like Paul says, us apostles, we're on display at the end of the procession. We're like going into the arena to be eaten by animals. We're servants here. So that's all part of that concept there. The next point, Paul and others can press on towards the goal. The best Paul can... Okay. Philippians 3:13. Paul again stresses not only the fact that he has not obtained perfection, but that he does not consider himself even to have fully accomplished what Christ called him to accomplish. And now when we start talking about what he's called him, you know, he talks about heavenward towards what Christ has called him for. That can be his mission, you know, like his gift or his calling, but that can also be called Christ-like, you know, maturing. Another word would be maturing. So it can be your personal calling. It could be referring to your own maturity. I mean, we're all at some level matured, but there's more for us to mature. There's more that Christ is, again, for example, I've got a ministry. There's certain things that God expects me to do with my gift and my ministry. That's one part of it. But there's also, and we can call that the public side, the things that people see that I'm affecting the church. But there's also going to be that personal side, the side that nobody sees. It's between me and Christ. It's my inner nature. My nature is not just a stand-up. I've learned this over the years. Because when I was in my 20s, I wanted to be a Bible teacher. You know, so I start teaching right away. But as I've grown, I began to learn, it's not just about standing up and teaching. There's also that, forget this, forget the mission. There's also me and Jesus, meaning what is he doing in my life? It's not something that anyone's going to see necessarily. It's going to be his transforming of my own self. And so when Christ calls you heavenward, there's a goal. Yeah, there's going to be a ministry. And that ministry, again, that's a big word. I mean, what is your purpose? What are you contributing to the body of Christ? But also, forget the body of Christ. What are you doing as far as your own maturity? And so when he says this right here, let me read verse 12 into 13. Now that I've already obtained all this, or I've already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Christ Jesus took Paul the sinner, the Pharisee, for a reason. One, to be an apostle, but also to become Christ-like, to be transformed from the mere man into a man of God, a man of Christ. Brothers, verse 13, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. I am not mature enough yet, and we'd all agree with this. We know we've made progress, but I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of my maturity yet. Or, I do not consider myself yet to have fulfilled my ministry. Interesting, I'm going to show you, you can go to Romans chapter 15. I can show you a place where Paul is clearly saying, I have not yet fulfilled this ministry. And then we can go to 2 Timothy where he says he has. He has fought the fight. He has finished the race. He has kept the faith. Now what's in store for him is the crown of righteousness. So that race analogy that he's using, he uses it throughout the New Testament, but he uses it up to the end of his life. In his final letter, he says, I have finished the race. I have reached the goal. I'm being poured out like a drink offering. He's ready to be executed. And he knows, he's still taking care of business. He's still writing Timothy. He's still apparently writing letters, asking for his books and stuff. But he knows this is the end of the road. But in Romans chapter 15, and you know this verse right here, he's writing Romans, the book of Romans, in 57 AD from Corinth. Now, that means, as you know, he's already gone through Galatia a couple times. He's already spent 3 years in Ephesus. So, I mean, Asia is pretty much locked down. I mean, he's got Asia covered. He's gone over into Macedonia, Thessalonica, Philippi. Those churches are functioning. He's gone to Corinth, made corrections in Corinth. They're functioning. And Paul's got other things he's taking care of. But now, at this point, when he writes from Corinth, he's going to be going to Jerusalem, and then he wants to come to Rome. And when he comes to Rome, he's coming there just to kind of teach the church, add to the church, but he also realizes he's going to receive some blessing from being there because they're going to share their spiritual gifts. He says it at the beginning of the book. But he wants Rome, well, here it is, he wants the Romans to help him. I'm in chapter 15, you are too. I'm just trying to find it before I start reading it. Here it is. Verse 17. Therefore, I glory in Christ Jesus in my service to God. So now he's talking about his service to God. I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me. Again, I glory, meaning he knows he's been effective. I mean, he just looks back. Asia is covered with churches. There's synagogues that have split and churches have come out. There's Jews and Gentiles worshiping together. So he looks back and goes, my gosh, I have left a mark. I mean, I have spread the gospel all the way across Asia, all the way through Macedonia, Achaia. Now he's writing to the Romans. He says, therefore I glory in Christ Jesus in my service to God. Meaning, I've done it, but it's Christ's purpose. I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me in leading the Gentiles to obey God by what I have said and done, by the power of signs and miracles. That's an interesting statement, rare for Paul to mention that. We see some in the book of Acts. But he doesn't usually write and give instructions on how to perform signs and miracles. But in me reaching the Gentiles, they occurred. Through the power of the Spirit, and again, that power of the Spirit could be in the signs and the miracles, but also in the transforming of their lives, of them actually coming to Christ. So, and here's the summary statement. So from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, I have fully proclaimed the gospel of Christ. Now, Illyricum, it's like, that's important because where is it at? Here's Asia. Here's Jerusalem. It's a very bad map. This is Ephesus. This would be Galatia right here. Now you're going to have, over here, you're going to have Philippi, Thessalonica, Corinth. We drew this map last night. Illyricum would be that road that reaches all the way across here. When you cross here, again, it's not a straight line, but there's a road that goes across here. This area, north of Corinth up in here, this would be called Illyricum. So we don't have any report of Paul going here. We know he comes to Philippi. We know he goes to Thessalonica, goes to Berea. We know he traveled back and forth here on several occasions. Sailed across here a couple of times. So we know this, but there's no report of him. He had a church, talked about the church in Centuria. He must have been there. We have no report of it, but he talks about that. But here he mentions all the way to Illyricum. He's gone to the other side of the peninsula, the western side of Macedonia. This is Illyricum. Again, he's been here. We have no record of it, except he's telling the Romans that from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, I have fully proclaimed the gospel of Christ. It has always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known, so that I would not be building on someone else's foundation. Not that he doesn't want to build on someone's foundation, but he's a foundation layer. He's the one that goes in and gets people saved, brings the truth to them, establishes the church on Jesus Christ, sets up leadership, and moves on and does it again and helps build the church. So in other words, he's not one to... His ministry was not one to follow up on John's churches and kind of help encourage John's churches. He stayed away from John's churches. He wasn't one to come in and help, you know, follow up on Peter's churches. I mean, you see these guys overlapping, working together. But he says it's his ambition is to preach the gospel where Christ was not known, not to go back. He doesn't want to go. His goal, especially later on, his goal is not to go back and become the pastor of a Galatian church or become the pastor of the Laodicean church or to go back to Jerusalem and become a bishop in Jerusalem. He's going to write letters back, but he's establishing pastors. And once he's got that established, where is he going? Somewhere else to lay another foundation. So he's saying to the Romans, I've already done all these things. And what he's doing is setting up, because he says, now I want to come to Rome. So that you, and he's going to say it, we can read it here if we wanted to, so that you can send me to Spain. He's going over to reaching the Atlantic Ocean. That's where he wants to go. Not recorded in the scriptures, church history, early church historians say he did make it to Spain and then came back. And that's probably when he came back and wrote the letter to Titus and got arrested. And he comes back to Rome, and that's when he writes 2 Corinthians, and where he says, you know, I'm being poured out like a drink offering. I've ran the race. I fought the fight, finished the race. But anyway, he says here, my ambition is to preach the gospel. And if you go, or if you want to see it, and you know this, he's talking about going to Jerusalem in verse 25, 26, 27 of chapter 15, and then verse 28. So after I've completed this task, and that's the task, he wants to take the money back down to Jerusalem. And then he says from there, he wants to then go, he says, so after I've completed this task and have made sure that they have received this fruit, that means the money he's collected, I will go to Spain and visit you on the way. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the full measure of the blessing of Christ. So in other words, he's going to go from, when he gets done giving this money, and interesting, his plan was to go straight to Spain, but stop in Rome and take an offering so they could help him get over to Spain. Now what ends up happening is, as you know, he gets arrested in Jerusalem, spends 3 years in prison there, 2 years in prison in Rome, and then when he's released from prison in Rome, we don't know what happened, because that's where the book of Acts ends. But his goal was to go to Spain. Early church historians say he made it to Spain and then came back. So it would appear that once he got out of church in Rome, got out of prison in Rome, he visited the churches, got himself regrouped. They sent him to Spain. We're not sure what happened, how long he's there. And then he comes back, writes a letter to Titus in Crete, comes back up here in this area here, gets arrested in Troas, and goes back to Rome and is imprisoned and is executed. So my point there is he's saying, I've not already obtained all that. One, it's clearly he's still pressing on for his maturity. He's talking about knowing Christ, but also his purpose in ministry is still out there in front. Oh, my goodness. I'll show you. Go on to page 2. I'll pick this up next week. Verse 14 of Philippians chapter 3. I just want to show you this because I've got it here. I'll pick this up next week. They says, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ. So there's a prize, but there's a goal. And the word goal, right, you can see, is the word skopos. It refers to that post at the end. But what's interesting is the word skopos, if you go down there, the word skopos comes from the word skopein, which means the word look. So S-K-O-P-E-I-N is the Greek word for look. And the runner, and I'll review this next week, the runners all would look at the goal. Thus, the goal that they were looking at became known as the skopos. So that's just an interesting thing on the word there. So he's looking at the goal. The result is the prize. And you see the word written out there. We can pick it up, and we will do this next week. 1 Corinthians 9:24. And again, I got 2 Timothy 4:8 written there. But in 1 Corinthians 9, so you've got this prize and this goal being used here in Philippians, in 1 Corinthians, in 2 Timothy. But in 1 Corinthians 9, he's going to give you some details about how to run this race. And one of the things is, if you're going to run the race, if you're going to win the prize, you've got to run according to the rules, which is like, what's that mean? I mean, everyone has got to follow the rules. Right, but we're all in a race running towards the goal for which Christ called you heavenwards. And it's like, there are rules. What kind of rules? Not legalistic rules, but you can't just create your own, once again, your own religion. You can't just create your own track, your own course. You've got to find out what is God doing. And if you're not doing what God's calling you to do, like we said before, you're running the race out in the parking lot or something while everyone else is in the bleachers watching and cheering. And the official of the race is sitting there at his bema seat watching the race, ready to reward the winner. But you're not even on the track. You're out somewhere else. It's like, so if you're not going to follow the rules, if you're not going to run the race that's been marked out for you, that is declared right here, just like it goes to the Corinthians, you didn't receive what you didn't bring anything to the game. Everything you know, you received. It was given to you. So is the race. We go to a track meet. The coach can put you in the 100-meter dash, the 200-meter, the 1,600-meter. He can put you in different units. But he can't just say, you know, we're going to have a 180-meter race. It's like, what? Well, there's no prize for the 180-meter race. Why? Because that's not a race. There's no one in the 100-meter race, 180-meter race, because that's not on the schedule. Well, we're going to run it anyhow because our group feels that's what we want to run. It's like, well, you can run that, but when they get done ready, I remember as a track coach, you get back on the bus and you'd have your envelope full of ribbons and medals for the kids, and you'd go through and you'd read off, and you'd hand them their medals, and everybody'd clap for each other. Well, you ran the 100, but I ran the 180-meter dash. It's like, son, there is no 180-meter dash. Yeah, but I got first. I ran really hard. It's like, son, there's no race. So at the end of the race, they're not going to be able to hand you the medal because you made that up yourself. I have wondered that myself. Not so much in the last, say, 10 years, but there was a time when between the time I was 25 and 40 even, maybe 25 and 35, and I'm wanting to be a Bible teacher. I mean, this you could talk to Tony about this. I mean, these were like long, drawn-out conversations that she got tired of having repeatedly. You know, those long car rides, it's like just a couple minutes, 10, 50 minutes, here it comes. You know, do you think I'm doing the right thing? It's like, oh, my God. And she's a great wife. She'd support me. It's like, it's the same conversation for 15 years. It's like, what am I asking? I'm asking, again, I didn't necessarily make this connection here, but I'm asking, am I running the right race? I mean, is this even the race that God's got? I mean, I know everybody wonders that at some point. It's like, am I running the race God's marked out for me? Or am I out here just... You know, a lot of times I'm very creative. I can come up with all kinds of things. And it's like, well, that's great. But at the same time, yeah, I can create something that doesn't even exist. It's like a Bible teaching ministry. It's like, and it's like, is this, I'm past that now. Now it's more of it's the fine tuning. Are you doing it the way you're supposed to be doing it? Are you doing everything you should be doing? There's the more of the training technique. Are you training the right way for the race? I think I found the race, but there was a time that I was running this race, and I was like, I don't know, I might be the only guy in this race, you know? And so I created my own 185-yard race, and I'm going to win. But when I get to heaven, the Lord's going to say, yeah, there's no medal in this package for the 185-yard race because I didn't know what you were doing down there. I just kept seeing you run by the booth every once in a while. It's like, there he goes again. What's he doing? I don't know. No one knows what he's doing. He thinks he's got a ministry. So, again, that was a concern. And if I talk too long about it, I could make it a concern again. Okay, I'm going to pray, and you'll be free to go. Father, do thank you again for the chance to look into your word. We ask that we may hear these things and apply them to our lives. We ask that we could understand them in the way that you want us to, that we would have the very words that you have given to the Apostle Paul, that, as he says, that everyone who is mature would see it this way and agree with this. And we ask that we would have that teaching that is the correct, true teaching. And that true teaching would then help us reach maturity ourselves. We do thank you again for your spirit, for your word, and for the fellowship we have with other believers. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hey, thank you for being here.